So here we are at Mark chapter 13. By Palm Sunday, Peter, the disciples, and even the crowd had almost gotten who Jesus is. Even the religious leaders were getting who Jesus was claiming to be. That is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the coming King. But by the end of the day on Tuesday, after Palm Sunday, Jesus had challenged everyone's ideas of what the Christ was so much that the disciples were having a hard time keeping up. In fact, Peter's Mark 8 confession of Jesus Christ could lead to a Mark 13 hashtag of mind blown. He doesn't know what's going on. They expect a king who will conquer and rule, not a king who will suffer and serve. And we've seen that from Psalms and Isaiah. And today, Jesus is going to tell them again from Daniel, you're looking for a Messiah who's going to suffer and die. Mark is a Passion Week narrative with a long introduction. Mark 1 through 10 covers 3 years. Mark 11 through 16 covers just 8 days, Sunday to Sunday. The first half of Mark is talking about learning that Jesus is the Christ. The second half we're in is learning what it means that Jesus is the Christ. We're learning right along with the disciples what that means. In Mark 11, it was Sunday. We had the triumphal entry. Jesus saw the temple and he retreated back to the Mount of Olives at Bethany where he spent the night. On Monday, he cursed the fig tree out on the Mount of Olives, came into town, cleansed the temple, and retreated back to the Mount of Olives. On Tuesday, on the way into town, he explained why he cursed the fig tree, noting that the temple was also a place that was all leaves and no fruit. Then they go back to the temple. They question Jesus' authority. They didn't believe John the Baptist. They don't believe him. We have this back and forth question and answer with Jesus. Jesus says the leaders are robbing God. They're editing the Bible to remove things they don't like. They're close to God's kingdom, but they won't go in. They're editing the Messiah to remove things about the Messiah they don't like. And they're even robbing widows. Remember, that's how the last passage ended. Jesus called his disciples' attention to this widow who was putting her last pennies into the offering box. And he says 2 verses before, the religious leaders are devouring widows' houses. They're letting them give their very last penny, and they're just taking it from them, and they're not taking care of them. In response to that, the disciples are going to turn from the widow who the leaders won't care for to the beautiful buildings that the leaders do care for with the money from the temple. And that's going to be the conversation here in Mark 13. It sounds like it starts in the temple and then will be continued after they go out of the temple, through the valley and up the Mount of Olives, where they can look back to Mount Zion and see the temple. So I'm going to read to you the beginning part of Mark here, and then we're going to put up a slide of what that temple would have looked like so that you can see it while we're beginning to talk about this. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign they're about to be fulfilled?" Mark 13 is known as the Olivet Discourse, because it's on the Mount of Olives. It's Jesus' longest uninterrupted sermon in all of Mark. And it's probably the most controversial passage that I have to cover while I'm preaching through Mark. So hold on. Here is a picture of what the temple would have looked like that they were looking down at. I don't know if you can see back beyond the temple over there. Is like an overpass that leads up onto the Temple Mount. Jesus said no stone would be left on top of another. The Wailing Wall that I always thought was part of the temple is actually a wall of that overpass. None of the temple is left. That's the only part that still is left standing. Sure, the top left corner, there's kind of an overpass that comes up onto the wall. So, sorry, not top left corner, the bottom. Yep, that if you go up further, There it is. That's the Wailing Wall right there. So it's actually not part of the temple. It's part of an overpass that led, be like part of a bridge left onto the I-5. Part of an on-ramp left onto I-5 would be the only thing left. Solomon built the first temple while Israel was still a united nation in 1 Kings 6. Joash repaired and rebuilt the first temple. Josiah repaired and rebuilt the first temple again. I guess if you were a young king, it's part of the job description, was repairing the temple. Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the first temple. While the temple was destroyed and the people were in exile, Ezekiel prophesied about the greatness of this new temple that would be so big it would like take over the whole world. Then Zerubbabel, who's in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew and is in the book of Ezra, rebuilt the temple. He should have been the king of Israel, but they didn't give them the job back after the exile was over. He rebuilt the temple, and when he rebuilt it, people were crying because the new temple wasn't even as good as the old temple, let alone as good as Ezekiel said it would be. The Herod family started remodeling the temple before Jesus was born, and they were still working on the project by the time Jesus was there, passed on from father to son. And it sounds like the disciples have changed their opinion of the temple, this newly remodeled Herod's temple. They're starting to think might be getting pretty close to what Ezekiel was talking about. They think it's pretty cool. Titus destroyed the second temple shortly after the remodeling was completed in 70 AD. John prophesied in Revelation that in heaven there will be no need for a temple. So unlike Ezekiel, who says, wait for it, there's going to be this new temple, John says, wait for it, there's going to be no need of a new temple. Now, R.C. Sproul pointed out in our introduction to Revelation a couple weeks ago that there's four major views of eschatology. The same four views apply to Mark 13 here. And unlike Revelation, which people argue about whether it was completed by 70 AD or not, no conservative Christian scholar argues that Mark was not completed before the temple was destroyed. It was Mark. Jesus said these things before the temple was destroyed. Mark wrote them down before the temple was destroyed, and it was widely distributed and read before the temple was destroyed. The first of the four views of Mark 13 of end times is called the preterist view, and that's the view that the majority of what's said happened in the past between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem. The futurist view says that the majority of these things will happen in the future, right before Jesus comes back. The historicist view says that these things started when Jesus went back to heaven and have slowly but surely progressed throughout history and will complete right when Jesus comes back. The idealist view says the things Jesus is talking about are just the state of affairs all the time between Jesus' first and second coming. This is just what it's going to be like the whole time until Jesus gets back. Those are the four major views. Now, I couldn't find any modern commentators, including the famous futurist commentators from Dallas Theological Seminary, I couldn't find any who don't see Mark 13 being at least partly about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The discussion is about whether this is a foreshadowing of something else that will happen, or whether it was partly fulfilled and then will be completely fulfilled. But everyone agrees that this temple that Jesus was looking at is what Jesus was talking about, at least in part, in what he's saying here. Okay? Now, part of the problem here is, what question is Jesus answering? The disciples don't know that Jesus isn't going to become king immediately on earth. And their question, well, here's how it starts. They say, look at the temple, isn't it great? And Jesus' response is, you look at the temple, it's about to get knocked over. And they say, when is that going to happen? When will it be destroyed? And when are the signs that that's going to happen? Mark 13 and Luke 21, that's the only question recorded. Matthew 24 complicates things. It's a parallel passage. It adds on to their question, when will you come and when will the age end? So that's where you get, now, are the disciples confused? Because they think Jesus is going to like set up a kingdom. Even at the ascension, their very last question for Jesus, right before he goes back to heaven, is, are you going to do it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? So even after this, the disciples don't get what's going on. So Do they know? And what's the age that's going to end? Is it the Jewish age, the Old Covenant? Is the Old Covenant about to end? Is it the whole of human history that's going to end? That's why this is confusing. And then there's the fact is, we don't know whether Jesus is directly answering their question, right? I mean, Jesus is kind of bringing this up. He's saying the temple's going to be destroyed. They ask him a question, and then Jesus could just keep teaching on the topic that he was already talking about without really even directly addressing their question. So I just want to say again, we got to be careful not to fight with each other too much about this, because if we make complete agreement about this, a requirement for going to the same church, we're all going to go to different churches. They're going to be, all going to be really small. Okay. All right. Here's how Jesus responds. Their question is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Primary question. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So in the response to when is this going to happen and what will the signs be, Jesus says, don't fall for the deceivers claiming to be the Christ. Don't be alarmed by wars that are really going on. Don't be alarmed by rumors of wars that could include unclear reports of war, that can include threats of war, nations claiming they're going to go to war, people thinking it's going to happen. Don't worry about those things. That's normal. That's going to happen. Don't fall for these things, but do see them as birth pains. The thing about birth pains is once you start having birth pains, it's evidence that you're going to have a baby. It's not evidence of when exactly that's going to happen. Okay? It could be really fast. It could be a long process. Jesus moves on to this. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Sounds like what we've been reading in Acts, doesn't it? This persecutions in synagogues, the Gentile leaders getting involved, and Jesus says, witness to them all. Don't be selective. Tell them all the gospel. Witness to those Gentile kings and leaders. Be on your guard. Stand firm. Preach the gospel to the whole world. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're persecuted. The Holy Spirit will help you. Paul says that the gospel, in Colossians 1:6, Paul says the gospel was already bearing fruit all over the whole world. Even in Acts, they're already taking the gospel everywhere they can get to. And we got a verse written across the back of the sanctuary here from our sermon series last year on apologetics. And some people have said we've got a problem here because it sounds like Jesus is saying, you don't need to practice what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will just give it to you. Don't worry about it. The verse that comes right before our verse on our back wall that says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. That's from 1 Peter 3:5. Peter is the one who wrote, or who probably dictated to Mark here. So the same Peter who's telling us this story told us that verse. The verse right before, 1 Peter 3:14 says, don't be afraid. So I don't think Jesus is saying don't be prepared. He's saying don't worry. Yeah, know the gospel. Be ready to share it. Have your testimony ready. Practice what you're going to say, but don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will take care of you once the persecution comes. That's how I would put 1 Peter 3:14 and 15 together, or what Jesus said here together. Now, not only are Gentiles going to get in on this persecution, but your own family might get in on this persecution. This has actually been true. Jesus is probably quoting from Micah 7:6. This has been true even in the Old Testament. This persecution might even include execution, but you'll be saved even if you die, Jesus says. I love the way Luke says it. He said, you'll be killed for me, but not a hair of your head will perish. I guess we're all going to have full heads of hair in heaven. That'll be great. All right. Now Jesus moves on to talking about Daniel 9. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. The abomination that causes desolation, that's from our passage in Daniel 9. That does not belong, that standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. This is a parenthetical remark, probably from Jesus, that he would have said out loud. Could be Mark and Peter giving it to us, but either way, he's saying, I'm quoting something. Let the reader, when you read Daniel 9, understand what I'm about to say. Okay? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house and take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his coat. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Jesus repeated a lot of his warnings here. He said, don't fall for deceivers claiming to be the Christ. Do be on your guard. Being skeptical of people telling you about God is commanded by Jesus. We miss this. That's not a lack of faith. You should check everything I'm saying right now against the Bible. Everyone who tells you about God, that's your job. It's a command from Jesus. Acts 17, the Bereans were commended for being noble for doing this. Okay? Don't fall for what people say about God. Go check it out. The Bible's right here. Now, I'd just like you to note that Jesus is concerned about women in distress. Remember, we just saw that the Pharisees weren't concerned about this poor widow who gave her last two pennies. Jesus is concerned that this time he's talking about, this is going to be especially hard for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Jesus cares that the leaders that Jesus is talking about who are running the temple don't. But Jesus does. Now, some of why this is hard to know for sure, what Jesus is talking about, is that many of the words here could have two different meanings. Let me give you an example of that. Who are the elect, God's chosen people? Throughout the whole Old Testament, it's clear that that's God's people, Israel. But Peter, in 1 Peter 1:2, opens his letter to believers, including Gentiles, and says, you are God's chosen people, elect from all over the world. So in the Old Testament, it meant God's people, Israel. In the New Testament, it means believers in Jesus, who are in Christ. So is Jesus saying this time of distress will be shortened for the sake of Israel? Or is he saying this time of distress will be shortened for the sake of believers? That's what people argue about. But we know that if we're in Christ, we are God's chosen people. Okay? Now, is this time of distress going to be shortened literally to 3.5 years or 7 years, the time period that could be left over from Daniel? Or does that just mean it'll be for a period that is short? He's going to keep it short? Is he going to keep it short right around the fall of Jerusalem? Is he going to keep it short in a time in the future? Is it going to happen through all of the time between Jesus' first and second coming, but Jesus is going to keep that period short? That's another thing people argue about. Now, is this time of distress being unequaled literal, or is this hyperbole? Is this just a way of saying it's going to be really, really bad? Let me give you some stats from some disasters from the last 100 years, and then that we're probably somewhat familiar with, and then go further back into history and give you some other disaster stats to ask whether this really is going to be the very worst thing that's ever happened. So for instance, World War II, 58 million people died during World War II. It's hard to imagine something being much worse than that. During that time, 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust. It's hard to imagine something being much worse than that for the Jews. Of those 6 million, 1.5 million of them died in Auschwitz. It's hard to imagine something in one location being worse than that. When they dropped the atom bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the total death count from both atom bombs was around 250,000, and that included people who died a long time afterwards. It was only about a half of that right when it happened. So there's been, there's been some disasters that have been bad within your guys' lifetimes. Let me give you two other statistics here. You ever think about the flood at the time of Noah? That happened between creation and now, right? What if the world population was similar to what it is now? That would mean that 6 billion people were all killed like that when the flood came. Let me give you one more stat here. 1.1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's almost as many Jews as died in Auschwitz died in the siege of Jerusalem. And here's why. People who didn't believe in Jesus did the logical thing that contradicts what Jesus said to do. When Rome came into Israel, everyone ran up the hill to the big fortress, namely Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus said, you should run away, which was not the logical thing to do. So, I'm just letting you know that this siege of Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about was one of the worst events that ever happened to God's people. And if this is hyperbole, this is how bad it was. Okay. Now, even if you think most of Mark 13 isn't about the fall of the temple in 70 AD, don't miss this fact that it's an amazing thing historically that we don't need a temple to be right with God anymore. Okay? The temple being gone does not hurt our relationship with God because we go to Him through Jesus. It was really difficult for Christians to know what to do before the temple fell. You can read the book of Hebrews. They didn't really know what to do about the fact that we have Jesus, but there's still a high priest. I know Jesus is our sacrifice, but there's also a high priest. I know Jesus is our temple, but there's also a temple. Modern day Judaism and modern day Christianity are largely two different ways of answering this question. What does it mean that there's no temple? And what do we do to have a right relationship with God? Modern-day Christianity and modern-day Judaism really split over that issue. That until then, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. That's the definitive issue that divided Christians and Jews. Now, Daniel 9 here, Jesus... Before I get to Daniel 9, let me just say this one thing. If you want to study about the fall of Jerusalem more, don't get modern commentators on it. Go to Amazon and look for a book called Josephus, Thrones of Blood. It's a modern-day translation and paraphrase of Josephus's history. He's a first-century historian who was there when it fell. Just read the story of what happened and see how bad it was for God's people. And read it along with the Olivet Discourse just to see what pieces of this look like they've been at least partially fulfilled. That would be my encouragement to you if this interests you and you want to study further. Now, let the reader of Daniel 9 understand. Daniel was reading Jeremiah in Daniel 9. And in Jeremiah, he found... So Daniel's in the exile. He's reading Jeremiah. He finds that the exile's only going to last 70 years. Daniel's probably reading this about 69 years into the exile. So he knows it's almost over. Jeremiah also talks about a new covenant that God's going to bring once the exile ends. And Daniel prays and asks God, when's this all going to end? By the way, he also confesses the people's sin, his own sin and the sin of the people. Nehemiah does the same thing. If you go back to Deuteronomy, it says that if you break the covenant was if you obey God's rules, you get to keep the land. If not, you get kicked out. But once you're kicked out, if you repent, you can come back. And so Daniel and Nehemiah repented on behalf of the people. Daniel wants to know when this new covenant is going to come. And Gabriel shows up and he says you'll have 70 sevens. It's 490 more years. Maybe one of those sevens is waiting beyond that. But the new covenant's going to come. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be cut off. He's going to be killed. The sanctuary is going to be destroyed, and there will be an abomination that causes desolation. The word desolation, I can only think of two spots where you'd know it. First of all, does anyone know the fourth verse of the Star-Spangled Banner? Oh, thus be it e'er, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. But probably you know this one better. The Hobbit, The Desolation of Smaug. A desolation is a place that's been attacked and now nothing is there. And that word desolation comes up in almost all these passages describing the exile. The temple is desolate. The land of Israel's desolate. It's been attacked, destroyed, and no one's there. So Jesus is telling the disciples here, these are things you don't understand about the Messiah that are right there in Daniel. He's going to die. He's going to die to take your sins away. He's going to die. He's going to bring about the new covenant, and the temple that you're so excited about is going to be destroyed and desolate. It's part of the plan. It connects back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Deuteronomy 30 and Leviticus 25 and 26. The rules were you were supposed to let the land rest. Every seventh year, you're supposed to let the land rest. And the land of Israel was a country for about 490 years. They got 70 years of exile, one for every year they didn't let the land rest. If you do the math, that means they never let the land rest even once. That's sad. Okay, so they go into exile. The timeline works like this. Matthew says there's 14 generations from David to, sorry, from Abraham to David. About 490 years. 14 generations from David to the exile. It's about 490 years. There's a 70-year exile. And then about 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. 490 years. That's about how the timeline works out. Okay? Now, as we noted when we read the worship text, Daniel 9 is really tricky to figure out, especially because of the pronoun he being used in ways that people argue about whether you're talking about the Christ or the Antichrist. And there's an argument that either half of a week or a whole one of Daniel's weeks is still waiting to be fulfilled. I don't know all of what to do with that, but Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't miss that it's planned for the Christ to come, put an end to the old covenant and the temple to be destroyed. But in those days following that distress, the next part of Mark starts. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that they're near, right at the door. I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Here's another point of major disagreement about Mark 13. How long after? It says, but following those days, how long following this distress? Is this immediately following the distress? Continually following the distress? Long time after the distress? Another thing people argue about. Sun, moon, and stars. Is this literal? We think, scientifically, we think solar eclipse, lunar eclipse, meteor shower. They probably would have thought symbolic. a symbol of flags. Stars are on flags all over the world. Our own flag has stars on it. There's examples throughout the whole Bible of rulers being described as stars. Israel, the nation of Israel being stars, angels being stars, idols being stars. The quote from Mark 13 is quoting from Isaiah 13 and 34, where it's probably predicting the destruction of Babylon and Edom. So there's a precedent for this, meaning that there's going to be countries that are fighting and their stars are being overthrown. We still call politicians that a rising star. Anyways, something else people discuss. Now, here's something else I want you to note. Jesus is actually referring to Daniel 7 again here. He says, when you see the Son of Man, that you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power. That's Daniel 7. Now, when Jesus ascended in Acts, the disciples watched him go up on a cloud. But Daniel 7 isn't being watched from earth. Do you know where Daniel 7 is being seen from? Heaven. Now, if you were in heaven when Jesus was coming up, you would say Jesus was coming on a cloud. This actually comes up in Mark 12, 13, 14, and 16. Jesus talking about coming on a cloud, referring to Daniel. Now, from Acts, we know that Jesus is going to come back just as he went. But let's not forget that before he comes back, Jesus has already gone into heaven where he's ruling at God's right hand. That part has already happened. Jesus has come as king in heaven. Okay? He's going to come back to make his rule visible, but he's already come in heaven. So now, when Jesus says, "You'll see me coming on the clouds," do you remember at Jesus' trial, they say, "Are you the Christ?" And his response is, "Yes, and you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Does that mean they'll see him with their eye, or they'll realize that he came, he was the Messiah, and they missed him? This is another thing people disagree about. So I want to affirm two things. One is, Jesus will come back, just as we saw him go. The other thing is, when he went on a cloud, when he left from here on a cloud, he came into heaven, where he is seated by God's right hand ruling now. I'm just going to quickly highlight some other things that people argue about here. Gathering the elect. This could be when Jesus comes back, says that we're going to meet him in the air. This could be the worldwide meeting Jesus in the air. We usually call that the rapture. And it talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But in Ephesians 4, it talks about when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to the church, prophets, teachers, evangelists, so that they could go into all the world and gather the elect. Tell people about Jesus. Bring them into God's people. So this could be talking about Jesus coming back, but this could be talking about world evangelization before he gets back. Okay? The fig tree. Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he cursed a fig tree there before. There's lots of fig trees around. He could just be choosing a tree at random, but we also know that fig trees are a national symbol of pride for Israel. And futurists will say that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel is the fig tree putting out leaves. And it's a sign that Jesus is about to come back. Luke also says, when you see the fig tree and all the trees, so it could just mean, he's just saying, you guys can tell the seasons by trees, right? You know that when the leaves fall off the trees, it's fall. When they get new leaves, it's spring. He could just be using it as a seasonal metaphor, but one other thing people discuss. A generation. People talk about how long a generation is. 35 years, 40 years, 70 years, 80 years. Nobody thinks it's longer than 80 years. But is Jesus talking about the generation he's talking to right there? Is he talking about a future generation right before he comes back? Or generation, genealogy, it means the people in a family. It can also mean the people in a family. Is Jesus just saying the Jews will always be a nation all the way until I come back? It's possible. It's another thing people argue about. Jesus concludes by saying this, heaven and earth will pass away, which sounds like the final judgment when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That will happen. Jesus will bring about a final judgment. Here's how Jesus concludes his answer of when will this happen and what will the signs be. He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You don't know what time it will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task. He tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This parable of a servant working is unique in Mark. Matthew 25 has a couple more parables about what we should do while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Note that in Daniel 9, when he asked, when is this all going to happen, God sent an angel to tell him about it. This time, Jesus says, angels don't know the answer to this question. In fact, I don't even know. God knows. This is confusing because Jesus was the God-man. We'd think he would know everything. There's lots of ways Jesus could know things. He could know things by learning, just like we do. Luke 2 tells us that Jesus grew up and learned things. He could learn things by the Holy Spirit revealing them to him, just like the Holy Spirit reveals things to other people. But Jesus could also just know things because he was God, and there's examples of that like in Luke 9. But it also sounds like this is an example where Jesus doesn't know something, and we don't understand how that works. But if Jesus said he didn't know, I believe him. I'm comfortable with that. Now, I'd like to point out this. If Jesus didn't know the day or hour when he would come back, we'd be very careful to say that we know, right? Jesus didn't know. How can we know? This evening, midnight, when the rooster crows or dawn, is progressively later in the day, all the way from sunset to sunrise. You don't know when this is going to happen. But don't let Jesus find you sleeping. Be on your guard. Be alert. Keep watch. My paraphrase of this passage would be, stay ready and no false alarms, please. We have two great dangers to when we discuss Jesus' second coming. The first one is becoming worldly and unbelieving and giving up on Jesus' return and not talking about it anymore. The second one is becoming false prophets, attempting to predict the day and hour of Jesus' return. We talk about this and we say too much. C.S. Lewis said in an essay called The World's Last Night, "If Christ's second coming has recently been exaggerated, we must now take special care not to overlook it. For that is the side of the horse on which Martin Luther's proverbial drunk man is now most likely to fall off of." Martin Luther said we're like a drunk man riding a horse, and if we've recently fallen off the left side of the horse, we'll probably fall off the right side on the next time. So we live in an age where people have made claims that to know when Jesus is coming back. Let's not use that as an excuse to stop talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back. 2 Peter talks about this too. He says that in the last days people will scoff, but 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. Don't give up because this takes a long time. And I would add, don't give ammo to the scoffers by making false predictions about when Jesus is coming back. Let's try to say the same thing about this that Jesus did. I appreciate that the Apostles' Creed, what Christians have said about eschatology in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is this: Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. It doesn't say too much. It says just enough. Let me conclude with this, something we can learn from each other. Preterists correctly remind us that Jesus can be trusted because against all odds, he predicted the fall of the temple and it happened. Futurists correctly remind us that Jesus really will return and we can't stop thinking about it. Historicists correctly remind us that God cares about all of history, not just way back then or way in the future, all of it. And idealists correctly remind us that God's kingdom has always been advancing through times of persecution, and that's probably the way it's going to be all the way till Jesus comes back. And we can all agree that Jesus is already ruling from heaven now. We're just waiting for him to come back and show us. When bad things happen, we should remember two things. The world wasn't meant to be this way. Birth pains show you that there's a baby coming. Anytime a natural disaster or a man-made disaster happens, remember, it's not supposed to be this way. We need a final judgment. It should also remind us that no matter how bad things are for people in a natural disaster or a man-made disaster, we all have a worse problem, and that's we're all going to stand before God at that final judgment. And unless we've accepted Jesus, what he did to atone for sin, we have no hope. Let me close with the commands from Mark 13 that we should remember. Don't fall for deceivers and false prophets claiming to be the Christ. Don't be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars. Do be on your guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Do preach the gospel to the whole world. Don't worry about what you'll say when you're persecuted. The Holy Spirit will help you. Do stand firm. You don't know when Jesus will come, so don't let Jesus find you sleeping.